I'll read beginning in verse 129. Scripture says, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water, because they do not keep your law." Saturday, I was coming back from a Bible study event with my daughters in the car. It was actually a father-daughter pool party. I'll call it a Bible study event because, well, you know. And I turned on the radio, and on the radio was our president making his appeal for why there should be military intervention in Syria. And he was spelling out the cause for war, the need for us to take up arms and defend those who are defenseless. And as he was making this claim for war, I mean, this was more serious than the normal Saturday presidential radio address. I wasn't expecting something this serious to be on the radio, our president describing why we should go to war. This is more significant than the Health and Human Services announcement that is often on the radio. As I turn the volume up, I find myself fixated on his words and listening to how he describes the need for war. And then I look into the rearview mirror and I see my two girls in the back seat falling asleep. And so I look back there and I say, "You guys should listen to this. This is important. This is about war." And my five-year-old says, "We're tired." And my two-year-old doesn't say anything, but her eyes say, "I'm two." I fear that too many Christians have that attitude about the war that we find ourselves in. Do you know that there's a war for your souls? That if you are a descendant of Adam, there is a war that is raging in your soul at this very moment. It disturbs me that so many Christians don't see the danger in being a follower of God. They don't see the fact that if they set their lives on a course to follow God, that sin and the world and the flesh and the devil will take up arms against the joy that is in their hearts. That all the force of sin, all the contrivances of the devil are brought to bear to attack your soul. That you find yourself as a follower of God in hand-to-hand combat against sin, and that your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. We are at war. And yet so many Christians have the attitude of, "Let me take a nap. What does this have to do with me? Let's go on to other things." But that's not the way the Scripture describes the believer's life. Over and over and over again, the Scripture describes the believer's life as that of combat, as that of a fight, as that of a battle, as that of actual warfare. Sin, in many ways, was defeated at the cross. The penalty of sin was paid for by Jesus when he was crucified. The deeds of our transgressions, the deed of all of our sin, was nailed to the cross. It was ripped in two. It is finished. We will not suffer in hell because of our sin. The penalty has been paid at the cross. The power of sin, in many ways, has been broken at our salvation. When the Spirit changed our hearts, brought us from death to life, and brought us to spiritual life, the power of sin was broken over us. As a follower of God, we're not slaves to sin anymore. We're slaves to righteousness. We're not under the power of the devil anymore. But the presence of sin remains. The presence of sin is a reality. We still fight sin daily in our bodies. The battle wages on. This is the way the New Testament describes it in Romans 8:13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Do you see the seriousness of what's at stake here? What does Paul mean when he says, you'll die. He's not talking about physical death here. Obviously, if you live according to the flesh, you will die a physical death. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will die a physical death also. All of us are going to die unless the Lord returns first. Paul died a physical death. Jesus died a physical death. He's not talking about a physical death. He's saying that if you live according to the flesh, you will lose your soul. But if you fight, and if you fight and put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you will live. And he's not talking about physical life. Paul died. Jesus died. They don't live forever on this earth. But if you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live in eternity with the Lord. That's what's at stake. He's not talking about fighting to earn your salvation, about putting to death sin so that you're worthy enough to be saved. Look at the phrase, by the Spirit you put them to death. This is all Spirit-empowered, grace-induced warfare. We're fighting because the Spirit of God dwells in us. But it's a serious fight. It's a fight that if you lose, you lose your soul. It is war. John Owen, the Puritan, said it this way, summarizing Romans 8:13, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And that's the reality. It's that simple. Either you will defeat sin, or sin will defeat you. You will die, or sin will die, but blood will be spilt. And if you're a descendant of Adam, you're in this fight. There are no innocent civilians in this warfare. There's no collateral damage in this. Every person who is descended from Adam, every person inherits Adam's sinful nature. And so we find ourselves either on the side of righteousness or on the side of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the two sides right there. And they are at war with each other. The heart of this passage this morning is a description of this warfare. The psalmist all throughout the psalm has talked about his actual enemies. He has literal enemies, people from other countries. The Philistines, the Assyrians, the Phoenicians are his enemies. They are laying an ambush for him. He describes them at length in Psalm 119, his enemies laying a trap for him, trying to lure him away from following God, trying to physically ambush him. And so it's easy to dismiss a lot of what he says in here is, you know, we don't have national enemies. We're not a king or a prince like he was. But in this passage, he goes inside, he goes to the heart, and he talks about the war against sin. The enemies that he has in his soul. He has seen the enemy, and it is him. Sin is at war in his soul, and he is at battle with it. And that's what's described in this passage. He's crying out to God. This war is seen most clearly in verse 133. Establish my footsteps in your word. That phrase, establish, create a beachhead for me. Create a defensive posture. Give me a place to set up a fence, shelter, so that I can protect myself, so that enemies can't gain a foothold on me. Give me a foothold. It's a military term. Establish a foothold for me in your word. So that, he says the next part of the verse, do not let iniquity have dominion over me. That phrase, have dominion over me, is also a military term. When an opposing country attacks you, they conquer your capital city, they tear down the walls, they break down the gate, and they put up their flag in the middle of the place. They put up their flag there, and it belongs to them. He's saying, don't let sin do that to me. Don't let sin conquer me. Don't let sin raise its flag in my heart. In many ways, this whole stanza here is the cry from the Alamo of the soul. Do not let sin win. Crying out to God, he knows he's at war. He knows eternity hangs in the balance, and he does not want to lose. So how does this passage describe this warfare? How are we to fight? Here's a couple ways. First, you have to know your enemy. You have to know your enemy. The enemy described in verse 133 is iniquity. That word in Hebrew means one of two things. It means a temptation that causes you to sin, or it means an emptiness that causes you to commit idolatry. It means desires in your heart that make you sin against God, or it means an emptiness in your heart that makes you fill it with something that becomes an idol. He says, I don't want to fall into either of those traps. I don't want to sin against God, and I don't want to fill my life with things that are empty anyway. I don't want to be an empty person. I don't want to be a sinful person. I don't want sin to win. I don't want to fill my life with things that claim to give me pleasure that are lies and don't give me lasting pleasure. I don't want to fill my life with frivolity or the trinkets of this world that will just become idolatry. He says, I don't want to do either of those things. Keep them away from me. I don't want to lose to them. He's more terrified of the war for his affections than he is of his actual physical enemies that are laying in wait for him. And this is the battle that we find ourselves in. This is how Peter says it. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which, listen, wage war against the soul. You have desires, you have physical, fleshly lusts, Peter says, desires that are in your body, sinful desires, sinful inclinations that are not sitting idly by, but they're attacking you. They are waging war against your soul, Peter says. He identifies the enemy right there, those sinful desires. And notice the term he uses. They are waging war. Sin, it seems, can never be defeated. It remains a reality for us. No matter how many times you resist temptation, no matter how many times you flee sin, no matter how many times you fight sin, it shows up the next morning. You resist temptation today, you go to sleep, it's ringing the doorbell again the next morning. And you say, well, I said no to you yesterday, why are you back? But that is our situation in life. None of us ever completely conquer lust. None of us ever completely conquer pride or materialism or the fear of man or anger. You never get to a point where the temptation to be angry is no longer an issue for you. If you think you've arrived at that point, come talk to me afterwards. I'm going to stomp on your foot, just a warning. That's the best antidote to that poor theology. Sin, no matter how many times you cut its head off, it rises up again. It haunts us, it fights us, it wages war against our soul. That's the nature of the believer's life. This is how Paul describes it in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6:12. We are fighting against enemies that are unseen because they are inside of us. They're not physical enemies. They're not wearing a uniform. You can't pick them out of a photo lineup. They're in your soul, in your heart. You have to fight by fixing your eyes on Jesus. You have to fight by taking every thought captive. And when you have victory over temptation, you can't get arrogance because it's coming back. I used to coach high school soccer, and occasionally we would be ahead at halftime. Let me tell you something that never happened. Never were we up by 3 goals, and we look at the other team, and they are packing up and getting in their bus and going home at halftime. Hey, it's 3-0. Let's head out of here. Sometimes if I detected arrogance in my team when they were ahead, I would walk them over and point out the other team's bus. There it is. It's not going anywhere. They're going to be here second half. They're going to show up. They're going to keep playing. The devil was defeated at the cross. All of his schemes against God, all of his attacks in the created order, all of his contrivances to undo God's plan to redeem mankind were crushed and defeated permanently at the cross. But he didn't go home. He's still here. He's still fighting. He's still roaming the earth looking for people to devour. That's what he's doing. And sin still exists. It's still fighting us. You fight it again and again and again. And that makes sense if you think about it, because God didn't remove it from us. It's for a reason. God created the world to reveal the honor and the worth of his Son to his creation. He created the world to reveal his glory. He does that by causing us to be born. We're born in the likeness of Adam, loving sin, separated from him. We see the worth of Jesus Christ because he died to rescue us from sin. Then when his Holy Spirit changes our heart, we've been redeemed, we've been rescued. That's all glorifying God. But then we fight against sin the rest of our life because that displays his glory to the world. That magnifies his glory. As we put off sin and put on righteousness, we demonstrate to the world how much more valuable Jesus is, how much more precious the gospel is than the things of this world. That magnifies the glory of God. And so that's why we're still in the fight. He doesn't remove the temptation to sin from us because as we fight against sin, we show the glory of God to the world. You can fight it, you can resist it, you can defeat it, but you know that every day you wake up and there it is, Cain-like, crouched at the door. And its desire is to master you and to have you, and you must fight it. Well, not only do you have to know your enemy, second, you have to identify the battlefield. Identify the battlefield. Where does this battle take place? As I said, the problem is that sin doesn't wear a uniform. It's not outside of you. Sin happens in your heart. That's where the war is at. And that's why Christians have to constantly be on the lookout for new temptations to sin, new areas of sin, new fronts in the battle, so to speak. But it's all inside of you. Look at verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. Time and time again in Psalm 119, he makes the point, it's not about externals. You're not using the word of God to change the outside. He's not after where your feet go or what your hands do or what your eyes look at. He's after what your heart loves. It's all about the inside. The power of Scripture is such that his soul observes it. The battle's in the heart, inside. The point here is not to change the outside, not to clean up the outside, not to whitewash the walls. The point is to transform the heart and to cause your heart to obey God, to cause your heart to love God and God's word. Therefore, my soul observes them. Verse 131, I opened my mouth wide and panted for Scripture, for I long for your commandments. He uses a word picture of an animal that is so desperate for water, its mouth is wide open, panting for water. If he doesn't have water, he will die. The psalmist is saying, if I don't have Scripture feeding my soul will wither. It's all inside. The same way that you need water to live, he needs Scripture to sustain his spiritual life. It's all about the inside. It's all about the heart. It's the level of affections here. This is what we're talking about, what your soul loves. This is the way James says it, James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Notice the war illustration again. And notice who's attacking you. It's your own pleasures. The things that you desire, the things that you delight in that are contrary to God, they're waging war inside of you. What satisfies you, James asks? Are you satisfied with sin or with Scripture? Do you want to please God or please people? And there's always that war. That's the level this battle is fought at. And the truth is, you have to fight for what you love. You can tell the worth of a person by the worth of the objects that they love, the worth of their affections. A silly person loves silly things. A godly person loves godly things. A sinful person loves sinful things. It really is that simple. It's all about what you love. A heart that is in love with sin is in love with the enemy. If I had a friend who was brutally murdered, and I took the knife stained with his blood, and I put it on my wall, and I put a plaque around it, and I admired it every day, and then I befriended the murderer. I went for walks with him. I chatted with him. We became friends. I looked at the knife, and I esteemed the murderer. You would rightly deduce that I was a co-conspirator in the crime. How can I have affection for my friend and affection for the one who murdered him? How can I put the knife on my wall? Do you understand that that's what you do when you love sin in your heart? The very knife that killed Jesus Christ, you're treasuring? And you admire it? Listen, you cannot be entertained by that for which Christ was crucified. You can't befriend it. You can't delight in it. And this is exactly how the devil works, by the way. You put the knife on the wall and you admire it and you become friends with the killer. That is the same knife that the Lord will use to take you down as well. That is the same knife that the devil will use to take you down as well. The devil loves to take the sin that you harbor and use that against you. When you're entertained by that for which Christ was crucified, you are consorting with the enemy. You're laying the groundwork for your own demise. Wouldn't you rather find a pit in the earth that goes all the way to hell and cast the knife into that? Wouldn't you rather fight sin until it dies? Because that's sin's goal, by the way. Its goal is to get you to love it. Its goal is to get you to delight in it. Its goal is to get you to think about it. Know that the battle takes place in your heart. It also takes place in your mind. What do you think about? Where does your mind go? Because if sin finds a foothold there, that's its way into your affections. That's its way into your heart. This is how Paul says it, 2 Corinthians 10. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience. You see the war words there as well? Destroying speculations, attacking things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Taking every thought captive. I mean, your thoughts are what's at play here. Sin wants to take your thoughts for itself, and you have to win them back. You have to ransom them back. You have to fight off sin and take your own thoughts captive, even if you have to handcuff them and guard them. They're your thoughts. You keep them. Don't let sin abscond with your thoughts. You take every thought captive. You think about what is pure. You think about what is true. You think about what is holy. You think about what is praiseworthy. You let your mind dwell on those things. And you guard your thoughts. You punish disobedience. You root out sin in your mind. This is how you put sin to death. This is how sin gets into your soul. It goes after your affections. It goes after your mind. Last week, my house had an ant problem. Tiny little black ants. I stalked them. I hunted them. I followed them. I trailed them. I found the little hole that they were worming their way in. And I went and got the cock gun. And I followed those ants. And I filled up the hole. And then I scoured the wall for any other hole, filled them all up. Speckle here, speckle there. It looks like a Dalmatian shook off his spots. But those holes are covered. The ants can't get in. Now, I don't expect them to quit and go away. They'll worm their way in through a different hole, and you know what? When they do, I'll find that hole too. Bring it, ants. Sin is trying to worm its way in to your heart. It can get in through your thoughts, it can get in through your affections, but it will gnaw its way in. And wherever it comes in, that's where the battle is. Wherever that hole is, no matter how small, it'll find a way to get in. You find it, you seal it off, you fight against it, you close that path of pleasure, you close that train of thought, you don't let your thoughts go there, you don't let your heart go there, you take the battle to it. That's how you fight against sin. This is how Paul says it in Romans 7. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Do you see what's at stake here? There's more at stake than your kitchen. If you lose this battle, you get taken captive, he says. Paul says if he loses this battle, he will be a prisoner of war. So he wants to fight. He will fight against the members of his body. When Paul uses the phrase members, he means his affections, his thoughts. He will take the fight there. He's not going to let them take him prisoner. He won't be a prisoner of war. He will fight sin. And we should as well. Thirdly, you have to take your weapon. You have to know your enemy, identify the battlefield, and take up your weapon. We're not in this battle unarmed. Verse 130 describes our weapon. The unfolding of your words gives light. That word unfolding in English, it sounds cute and romantic, like rose petals coming back, unfolding. But in Hebrew, it's a military term. It's the sound of a sword being taken out of its sheath. It's onomatopoetic. It's the sound that the sword makes as it comes out of its sheath, the sound. And then he says it unfolds and it radiates light. This is a powerful word picture. The sword comes out, light radiates from it as it's raised up. And what is the sword? What is the sword that's bringing the light? The unfolding of your words. It's scripture here. Scripture is the weapon of choice. He's calling in an airstrike of light. He wants light to be brought on to the temptation. He wants light to drive away the darkness. And that's what light does in Scripture. It exposes sin. It exposes hypocrisy. It exposes moral absolutes. It shows you what's right and what's wrong. It shows you how to live. This is why those that love sin hate the light, because they don't want their evil deeds to be exposed. So he says he's going to take out the sword. It'll radiate light, and he will fight sin with that. He goes on in verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant. The very countenance of God is going to cast light on him now. The very luminescence of God is going to expose his path before him and show him how to live and show him how to fight. He wants to be a beneficiary of the luminary power of God. He's dependent on God's word. That's his weapon. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says it this way, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Speaking again of Scripture, that is our weapon. We're not throwing rocks. We're not building fences, unless there are fences around our heart. We are fighting with Scripture. And that's the theme of Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's a chapter about the Bible. It's the longest psalm in the Bible, and it's a psalm about the power of Scripture. It's an acrostic, all 22 stanzas, work your way through the Hebrew alphabet, 8 verses in each stanza, A to Z, so to speak, and almost every single verse is about the power of God's Word. It's not a secondary theme here. That's the point of this chapter, that God's Word is your weapon against sin. I mean, look again, verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful. 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. 131, I was panting for your commandments. 133, establish my footsteps in your word. 134, I want to keep your precepts. 135, teach me your statutes. 136, I'm weeping because they don't keep your law. It's all about God's word. That's his weapon. The psalmist is saying that he needs God's word for this battle or he will die. That's the only weapon he has. But it's sufficient for the job. Well, fourthly, trust your ally. Know your enemy, identify your battlefield, take up your weapon, and trust your ally. You're not in this battle alone. Verse 129 gives us a hint about that. Your testimonies are wonderful. That Hebrew word wonderful means outside of our experience. It's not normal. It's outside of the human realm of experience. We have an ally in this fight who's not like us. We have an ally in this fight who's not created. He's outside of the human world of experience. And that's what Scripture says about itself. It's not man-made. It comes from God. God created the universe. Scripture comes from him. He puts it into human language so that we can understand it. It's condescending to us, in a positive sense condescending, that he takes Scripture down to our level so that we can read it and understand and learn about him. But it is from outside our experience. When you follow what the Scripture says, you are following not fairy tales, not cleverly invented stories devised by men, but you're following the very words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's outside of our experience, but it's to help us in our battle. The point becomes more clear in verse 132. Turn to me and be gracious to me, he cries out, after your manner with those who love your name. That phrase, after your manner, it means according to your treaty, according to the deal that we made, according to the covenant, according to the treaty that we made. If I engage in this battle, you would come on my side. That's what he's saying. Those were the terms of engagement he's saying. I didn't go into this battle alone. I wouldn't have fought sin if I was doing it by myself. Who would take on the world, the flesh, and the devil by themselves? But he's reminding God, you would fight with me. He's saying, I need you to be gracious to me according to the treaty. And it's not a treaty that God made with the world, with everyone. Look at how it's restricted. According to the manner with those who love your name. And the psalmist says, I love you, God. I love you. My soul loves you. My heart loves you. My mind loves you. And now sin is tempting me, and I need you to fight with me. In other words, he got into this battle knowing that God would fight with him. Which brings us all the way back to Romans 8:13. That if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And this is how we understand the theological knot that is made by that verse that maybe some of you have been thinking about for the last half hour. If you lose this battle, is Paul saying that you can lose your salvation? In this war, if sin has victory over you, do you lose your salvation? And the answer is no. And Paul even says it at the end of Romans 8, that you were predestined to be glorified, he says. The end is already in mind. God has chosen you to be glorified in eternity. That doesn't mean the fight is fake. You're not fighting shadows here. The fight and the war is real. But the end of the war is secure because God is your ally. Here's another way of saying it. God didn't only choose the end, your glorification. He also chose the means, your sanctification, your fight against sin. I thought of a silly human analogy to try to explain that point. If I tell my children, your room will be clean tonight before you fall asleep. That is, it's going to happen. I declare it as an unbreakable truth. And I walk into the room and they're laying in bed and there's Legos everywhere. And I say, you have to clean the room. And they say, no, you said that it would be clean before we go to sleep, so you better get cracking there. Because I'm feeling sleepy. My response would be, no. My response would be, not only did I choose the end, your clean room, I also chose the means to get there. So get out of bed. You're the means of bringing this about. Our salvation is secure. The means is the work of Christ on the cross. That's how we receive our salvation. But then the Lord has left us in the fight. We fight against sin. Sin wants to have mastery over us. And it's a real fight to the point that Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But we have God as our ally in this. We have the weapon of Scripture. You're not going to lose if you're in the fight. You have to fight against sin. God hasn't removed it from us. It's still here. It's still knocking. It's still laboring. Its desire is to tear down our soul. The devil is still roaming about looking for people to devour. This is why John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. You better know where the battle is. You better know where you're tempted into sin. You better know your weakness. You better know where the fronts are in your war right now. Because if you don't know that basic answer, that's bad news. That's bad news. John Owen didn't just say, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Let me read you the rest of the paragraph. He that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leaves striking before the other ceases living, has only done half of his job. Most certainly, his foe will rise again and finish the job that he was too cowardly or lazy to do. The imagery is two people in hand-to-hand combat, mortal combat, to the death. And Owen says, if you beat your opponent only halfway to death and then you walk away, of course he's going to get up and he will kill you. You were too lazy to kill him. He'll finish the job. That's why we fight sin, because if we turn our backs on it, it will rise up and it will tear us down, and we can't afford that. We are in the fight. If you live by the flesh, you will die. This is why verse 136, my eyes shed streams of water, probably quoting Lamentations 3, because they don't keep your law. He's grieved over sin. He's decimated over the power of it. He's shedding tears. He doesn't want sin to win. He wants to be in the fight. So how do we fight? What's our battle plan? Well, first, we confess sin. We confess it. We identify it and we confess it. Secondly, we trust that Jesus forgives sin, that it's been forgiven by our Lord. He paid the penalty on the cross. Thirdly, we go on to fight it. We take our thoughts captive. We guard our heart in the pleasures. We protect the things that we love. We cultivate godly desires. By guarding our heart and setting our mind on things above. By guarding our heart and protecting our minds. All the while grounding our feet in the Word. We confess our sin. We trust Jesus to forgive our sin. We fight sin. We guard our hearts, setting our minds on things above, and we ground our feet in the Word. That's the battle plan. In many ways, this is just Christianity 101, isn't it? But you can't make the mistake of tapping out here after the second part of that. Confessing sin, trusting Jesus to forgive it, so let's go home and put our feet up. There's a war that is waging for your soul. You need to fight. You need to guard your heart. You need to protect your mind. You do it by grounding your feet in the Word. Lord, we are grateful that you are victorious over sin. That you were crucified, that you rose from the grave, offering newness of life to those who would believe. We're thankful that sin has no power over you, and that by faith, when we turn to you and believe the gospel, by faith, you free us from the power of sin and death. But Lord, we, as Paul says, carry about this body of sin. It's still here. We're still fighting against it. Help us buffet our bodies. Help us be disciplined like an athlete. Help us work hard towards godliness like a farmer. Help us be devoted to war like a soldier. Keep us from being entangled in civilian affairs. Keep us from being tangled into the love of sin. Don't let sin become a snare for us. Don't let anger or jealousy or bitterness get a foothold in our hearts. Help us find it. Help us root it out. Help us kill it. Give us the strength by your grace for this battle. Give us wisdom to know where sin is tempting us. Lord, help us be built together as a church. This church is so marked by love for one another. Help us protect each other from sin. Help us have each other's backs. Let us be on the lookout for sin. Don't let any of us fall into it. And when we do, give us the grace and wisdom and mercy to help each other out. All the while being careful that it doesn't ensnare us. Lord, we want to be vigilant against our enemy. We don't want to give him a foothold. We don't want to give him a window into our soul, into our mind, into our affections. Help us use your word as a sword to fight this battle. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.